So last week we looked at how we need to read Jesus, our picture of God. In other words, when you think about God, you think about Jesus. If we want to know the heart and character of God, if we wonder if God is good all the time, if we want to know if God can be trusted, if we want to know if God has our best interests in mind, that we need to look no further than Jesus Christ as he is portrayed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because everything about Jesus represents exactly what God is like. And while this week will really stand on its own, in many ways it's really part two to what I talked about last week. Tonight is titled, Thy Kingdom Come, God's Will for Healing. And we're going to be looking at the words and actions of Jesus to understand what God's will is with regard to healing. This is a huge topic. It's a very practical topic. Because if it has not happened to you already, at some point in your life, either you or a loved one, someone in your circle of friends, possibly someone in your immediate family, is going to get extremely sick or possibly battle some type of horrible disease, be diagnosed with something terminal, or possibly suffer an unspeakable tragedy that alters the life of your loved one or yourself for the rest of your life on earth. And when that happens, because it is going to happen, this is not being negative, it's just reality. When that happens, we need to have our theology straight. And what I mean by that is, we need to know what God's will is with regard to our illness. We need to know, does God afflict people with illness and disease, or does God heal people of those diseases, illnesses, tragedies, accidents, those type of things? We need to understand what God's goal was in that accident or that tragedy. Was God the author of it? Did God ordain for it to happen the way it did? So before we dive into the teaching tonight, I would like to share just a bit of my story. Hits especially close to home for me, and my story, again, is a picture of the stories in this room. I know it is. And some of your stories are much more tragic and have much worse endings than mine did. But going back in time about 7 months, the first week of October, Kelly and I were on the vacation of our lives down in South Carolina. And we were driving back up in our... There are two girls in the back seat, and we drove straight through on the way home. It was a 16-hour drive. Did it in one day. I did most of the driving because I'm a control freak. And by the following day, we were just exhausted. I started to feel like I was coming down with something, and I thought, maybe back to work sickness. You know how that works? You're on vacation for a week, and then you're thinking, I'll go back to work, and you start to feel under the weather. So just having flu-like symptoms, went to work the following day, and Lori actually kicked me out. She's my admin, and I was having cold chills and shaking, and it's like, you do not need to be here, because first of all, you're going to get me sick, and you're going to get the rest of the office sick, so go home. So I took a half day. That was a Tuesday, and came home and just started to run a fever and started having a combination of night sweats and cold chills, and was thinking, well, this is just the flu, I need to ride it out. And that was just in October, the time, if you remember, that was just when the swine flu language started like hitting the airwaves on nightly news and World News Tonight. And I'm thinking, man, maybe this is the swine flu, because I'm usually not that sick. Had 103.5 was the highest temperature. I was in the bathtub with cold water and putting ice in it, and I'm kind of a wimp, so I didn't want that much ice, and it couldn't be that cold, but we needed to calm me down. And Kelly all of a sudden had to put on her nurse's hat, because she's trying to figure out, okay, how serious is this? Is this an emergency room kind of thing, or is this like just a go to a doctor kind of thing at some point, or do we just need to ride it out, because we don't want to take an antibiotic if we don't have to? So after a week of this, we decided to go to the doctor, went there, he drew some blood just to do it, and it was my HMO doctor, first time I ever saw him, so he had to draw blood and run some tests, and gave me an antibiotic and said, okay, I think this is something, and I don't know what exactly, but 5-day antibiotic, you'll be fine, you know, take it, call me in the morning type thing. So I popped the first antibiotic that day, thought that was going to be the end of it. Following morning, got a phone call, and the doctor said, hey, we need you to head to the doctor's office for a specialist and get an ultrasound of your abdomen. And I'm thinking, okay, brand new HMO doctor, just wanted to run these HMO tests, and fine. So I don't know if it was my mom or Kelly's mom came over to babysit, we'll be back in 2 hours kind of thing, and that was it, and we'll be on with our day. So we go get the abdominal ultrasound, and the technicians are talking while their ultrasound's going on, and I'm oblivious to it, just kind of laying on my side where they got the thing going on. And we're sitting in the waiting room. We sat there for about 20 minutes after the test was done, wondering what's taking so long. And the doc and someone, I don't know who it was, but the nurse called Kelly to the front desk, little sliding window thingy, handed her a sealed envelope and said, you need to head directly to the emergency room and hand them this. That is not good bedside manner. So we show up in the emergency room and they say, why are you here? And I'm like, it's top secret, I guess. Here you go. You tell me why I'm here. And they got me into one of the emergency, this is Troy Beaumont, and I'm in the emergency room, and I have never been hospitalized a day in my life. I'm a very healthy guy. And doctor just said, hey, we need to do a CAT scan. There's some abnormalities showed up, and your enzyme levels are kind of elevated. And they just, you know, asked me a bunch of questions, like, do you do heroin and all this type of thing. And I'm like, what? Is that in the envelope? You know? No, don't, you know. Have you ever X, Y, or Z? And I'm like, no. And it turned out that I had an abscess in my abdominal area. And they said, we got to drain this thing. So they did and we need to admit you. And I'm like, okay, well, I guess we'll have to call my mom and say we're not going to be home in 2 hours. So I got admitted. They drained 85 cc's of fluid, did a procedure of this abscess. Didn't even know what an abscess was back then. And I ended up being in the hospital for 7 days. And I thought back then, that was an eternity. Like, I broke a world record of being in the hospital, you know, I'm 36 years old. I think I talked to Tom, and he had, like, a triple bypass. And how long were you in the hospital for that? And he's like, 3 days. I'm like, 7 days. You had a triple bypass. I just had an abscess. So I said, hey, in a week, so I got, and I had a IV, and we're doing this IV antibiotics, and they said, hey, we're going to need to run another CAT scan, just one of those precautionary things to be sure everything's good. And that'll be in about 10 days, again, precautionary, so no problem. I'm actually out having lunch with Father John Ricardo, and my phone rings, and I did not pick up the phone, but when I got my voicemail, it was a doctor. Now, when a doctor calls you with the results of your CAT scan, that's like not a good, I knew that, this is not a good sign. So the doctor says, hey, guess what? Your abscess is bigger, badder, worse than ever. We need to get this thing drained as soon as possible, possibly today or tomorrow. I'm like, is it like that bad, doc, you know? And so we ended up going in, now it's November, and we went in on Friday the 13th. Ooh. Now, I am not superstitious, and even after what I'm about to share, I am still not superstitious. I'm not. But some bad things happened on Friday the 13th for me. Could have been Friday the 14th or Friday the 12th, doesn't matter. But they had another procedure to drain my abscess, and this time it wasn't 85 cc's of fluid. They drained 220 cc's of fluid. About 7 ounces, like over half a glass of a soft drink. And they put this drain tube and drain bag in me. It was supposed to be an outpatient deal when we got in there. Again, you know, doctors kind of do that to you. So again, it's supposed to be an outpatient procedure. They decided to admit me to a drain tube bag just because they didn't want to have the kids kind of step on it or yank the bag out of me. So we said, yeah, okay, this will be a good visit over the weekend. Well, the problem was during the procedure, the doctor punctured my diaphragm. And while I'm on the table still in the CAT scan deal, I'm starting to hyperventilate. Now, I just had the procedure done like 3 weeks ago, so I'm like a veteran of this procedure. I'm like draining the abscess, no big deal. But now this time I'm hyperventilating. I'm like, this did not happen last time. They're starting to pump me full of some like painkillers and some like, I don't know if it's Xanax or some of the anti-anxiety stuff because I was freaking out because I can't breathe. And if you can't breathe, that makes you freak out. Right? If you don't breathe, it's a problem. So the doctor just nonchalantly says, well, the reason why you're having trouble breathing probably is because I punctured your diaphragm, but it's all good, no big deal. Well, the following 2.5 days, I'm like, oh, not a big deal for you, you know. So the next 2.5 days, I'm in just, you know, I get admitted, and every 2 hours when the pain medication wore off, I literally could not. I was coughing and unable to breathe, and I'm hitting the nurse's button and freaking out, and they're like, man, this guy just has no pain threshold. So we just need to give him more pain meds, thinking the whole time it's just, you know, the abscess and the drain tube and whatever. Well, on November 16th, so 2.5 days later, Kelly's in the room, and I started coughing uncontrollably, unable to catch my breath. And the next thing I knew, someone pressed a button somewhere on the floor, and there was 10 people in my room. It was like the crash team or whatever. And I heard the words pulmonary arrest, you know. Not sure what that is, but know like what a cardiac arrest is, and not knowing what's going on. So they come in, someone at some point, like, well, to dial back, what's wrong with you? Someone asked, as I'm, my toe's killing me, you know, what do you think, what's... Then at some point, some rocket scientist hits me in the back, you know, which, like, was I choking on, you're not even supposed to do that if you're choking, I don't know what, this is a good hospital too, I think. Bottom line was, they did not know this, but when the diaphragm puncture happened, the fluid transferred into my lung cavity, my right lung, and started filling up my cavity. No one was looking at that. They were just focused on my abscess. So my lung is not collapsing, but being compressed to about maybe 20-25% of the normal size with this fluid surrounding it, and I was basically... I was having trouble breathing, obviously. So they transfer me then, after the crash team leaves the room, to intensive care. 36 years old, and I remember them saying this, where you need to go to intensive care. I remember talking to my, you know, Steve, who's a nurse. He's been a nurse for 10, 12 years. And he's there that day at the hospital. God brought him there in some cool circumstances to comfort Kelly. And I remember just thinking in my mind, I'm not that sick, am I? Like intensive care? Intensive care is a place where people often don't come out of without a tag around their toe. I'm 36 years old. I got 2 little kids. I got a wife. We got 50 years ahead of us, don't we, God? Right? And so I'm in intensive care, and they said, we need to perform surgery. And they explained some things to Kelly, not to me, because I would have freaked out. And the long and short of it was becoming harder and harder to breathe every single day, my lungs compressing more and more, not really knowing what's going on. And then finally on November 21st, I had a procedure. It's a VATS procedure, and VATS stands for video-assisted thoracoscopic surgery, and it was basically to drain the cavity around my lung of the fluid. Surgery was successful. I spent 8 more days after that in the hospital. At this point now, I needed to be on oxygen. I was on oxygen actually before that as well. I was so weak at the time, I needed to use a walker to walk. And I remember getting out of the steps, and actually I went to see Tom in the hospital last week, and just for fun, I went down and found my old room on the fourth floor in the CPCU section of Troy Beaumont. And I'm walking around and I'm trying to find my old room, and a nurse was like, can I help you? And I'm like, ah, you know, I was here for 6 months, 6 months ago I was here, and just trying to find my old room and just taking a walk down memory lane. And I saw this dot. They have these dots in the carpeting at Troy Beaumont. And I said, I remember the first time I walked to that dot with the walker, and it just got choked up. And I said, that was a big deal. And it was, I look now, my room's here, it was like 20 feet. But walking that, and I remember Kelly, when she saw me walking, because she showed up while I was doing the walking, tears in her eyes, tears in my eyes, like I'm walking with a walker. I'm 36 years old. My grandparents use walkers, right? My grandfather did before he passed away. Not 36-year-olds. I was in so much pain. I was on this cocktail of morphine and Dilaudid and Norco pills, and I had chest tubes. I had some really nice battle scars, you know, just take my shirt off. It's like, that was from Gulf War. That was from Nam, you know. I have all these incision points and had 3 chest tubes sticking out of me after the surgery to drain additional fluid. Had an epidural wire in my chest here. It's still numb to this day. It's tingly. Had this blood clot that developed, a DVT in my shoulder that made my arm look like Popeye, and just had all these just amazing issues, all from an abscess. and then the complications of it. Finally got out of the hospital November 30th, spending 25 days total in the hospital, 7 in October, 18 in November. So that's my tale of woe. And I share that not to get sympathy from you, because I know some of you in this room have suffered a lot worse than I have. And I'm standing here today and I'm feeling great. And I know some of you have gone through tragedy or loved ones gone through tragedy, and you do not have a happy ending to your story. Because if it hasn't happened to you already, at some point either you or a loved one will have something like what I just shared happen. Maybe get really sick, get hospitalized, maybe get diagnosed with a life-threatening disease, maybe suffer an unspeakable tragedy that is life-altering. And when that happens, we need to get our theology straight. Actually, before that happens, we need to get our theology straight, because our theology will be stretched and challenged and rocked if we aren't really sure kind of why this happened, what God's role was in it. So regarding my story, was it God's will for me to be hospitalized? Did God give me my abscess? Did God ordain my lung cavity to be filled up with fluid so I couldn't breathe? Did God want me so sick that I need to be in intensive care? These questions are not just theoretical for me, and they are not just theoretical for you. They are very practical. Because as an example, just be thinking it through. If you were in my shoes, how would you have prayed? You see, if you or a loved one is sick, and if your theology tells you that it was God's will, that He ordained that, then why would you pray? Because if you believe that God made you sick, if you believe it was His will, it is His will for you to be sick, then praying to be healed will be praying contrary to the will of God. And if you think God is the type of God that makes people so sick that they can't breathe and need intensive care, if you believe God gives people cancer or another illness just to teach them something, those beliefs, from my perspective, make it very difficult, if not impossible, to worship that type of God with any level of passion. Or even maybe to want to believe in that God, that kind of God at all. Here's a quotation from Rob Bell in his book, Drops Like Stars. He says, "I've heard people trying to be helpful in the midst of a tragedy or accident or death by saying, that's just how God planned it. While I'm thinking, the God, small g, not capital G, the God who planned that is not a God I want anything to do with." So this message is very practical. What is God's hand in illness? What is God's hand in tragedy in our lives? Because it's going to happen if it hasn't already. So let's dive in. Let's dive in. Let's unpack it. Let's answer those questions. And as I begin to answer it, I want to share some quotations from some pastors and theologians that believe, because again, there's a spectrum of belief here. Really smart, Jesus-loving, Bible-believing, Greek and Hebrew scholars and New Testament theologians, Old Testament theologians, some of them believe that everything that happens on earth is ordained by God. In other words, if something happens, then it must be God's will that it happened. And by the way, I used to believe that. 10 years ago, if I was preaching at Redemption Church on a Thursday night, it'd be a whole different talk. So I'm going to quote some pastors and authors and theologians who believe that God ordains, that God, it's God's will. Everything that happens must be God's will. And an example, like every single event that happens comes across God's desk and He has this rubber stamp and He says yes or no. Okay? And again, 10 years ago, I would have affirmed every single word you're about to hear. So let's look at these quotes. The first one is from a theologian. This is a professor, and I intentionally did not quote the names because I didn't want you guys to pass judgment one way or the other on them. But these are word-for-word quotations. This first one is a theologian. He's a professor at a well-known Christian college. Word-for-word what this guy said. He says, "Nothing that exists or occurs falls outside God's ordaining will. Nothing, including no evil person or thing or event or deed. God's foreordination is the ultimate reason why everything comes about, including the existence of all evil persons and things and the occurrence of any evil acts or events." Okay? That's theoretical, but this guy frames it, I think, quite well from, again, this theological position. This next quote, however, takes the theory and puts this into practice, puts this belief into practice. This quotation is by a pastor and an author of numerous books. If I said his name, you'd know him. It begins with a short dialogue between him and one other person, and then the pastor reflects on the dialogue. I've got bad news. Are you ready? Yes. Your mother was just killed in a bus wreck, and your dad may not make it. Then he comments, I submit under the sovereign hand of God, and I believe in a God who was in total control, and listen to this, and did what was best for her. Best for me? Best for my dad. Okay. Quote number three. This next one was written by an author of a handful of Christian books, and this is what he says. I believe God planned my daughter's death. Stephanie had it. Now, picture this, parents. Stephanie had a headache and asked me to pray for her. My wife sat on the bed and held Stephanie, and I put my arms around those two girls whom I love with all my heart, and I started praying. While I was praying, Stephanie had a massive cerebral hemorrhage while he was praying. And then, a little while later in the quote, he continues and says this, I watched my sweet wife accept this as God's will and God's plan. And she died. Final quote. It's by a pastor. You will waste your cancer if you do not believe it is designed for you by God. You will waste your cancer if you believe it is a curse and not a gift. God gets the glory, and that is why cancer exists. Now, with all due respect to these men, even though I used to believe those things myself, I would have quoted those word for word. 10 years ago, I put my stamp of approval on those words. I cannot do so anymore. I cannot believe that it was God's best for a mother to die in a bus wreck that day. Like, of all the things that God could have orchestrated for her to do that day, like play with her grandkids, or maybe have a nice day shopping, or maybe go on a date with her husband, that it was God's best for her to die. As we talked about last week, Jesus is our picture of God. I cannot picture Jesus giving a young girl a cerebral brain hemorrhage. I cannot picture Jesus designing cancer in the lab in heaven and going, Merry Christmas. It's a gift from me to you with love, Jesus. Suffer and die for my glory. Can't see it. Now, if you think that that's just my emotions talking, if you think that I am like Tom Cruise in A Few Good Men and I simply can't handle the truth, I want to remind you, I used to believe those things myself and explain how I made the transition from believing what I did back then to believing today. It's a whole other sermon that I will say for another day. But instead of focusing on that, I would like to explain from a biblical perspective why I believe that those four quotes that I just read paint the wrong picture of God. And I want to begin unraveling and answering that question by looking at the Lord's Prayer. I was born and raised Catholic for the first 18 years of my life before I bailed on the church and bailed on God. And for 18 years of my life, I prayed this. This is the Catholic version of the prayer in Matthew 6, verses 9 to 10. And every single week as a Catholic, you pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And every single week at Mass, I would pray at about that rhythm, that clip. And because I was so familiar with those words, I lost the trees for the forest, so to speak. It was one of those prayers that I just said, but I never really understood what I was saying to a certain depth or degree. These words that I want to focus right in the middle of the prayer, something that I prayed every single week for 18 years, I never grasped really the full meaning until just probably half a dozen years ago. And here's the words that I want to unpack. It's when Jesus said right in the middle of the prayer, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Major theological implications in those words of Jesus. Again, his disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And this is the prayer that Jesus gave them. Out of all the things Jesus could have said when they said, Lord, teach us to pray, these were the words. The Lord's prayer were the words. And that's why Christians all over, not just Catholics, but all different denominations pray that prayer. Because it's the Lord's prayer. So let me ask you, this is the audience participation part of the sermon. According to this verse, where is God's will being done right now? Heaven. Okay, up in heaven. According to this verse, then, by implication, where is God's will not perfectly being done right now? All right, on earth. Right, because if it already was, if God's will was already perfectly being manifested on earth, then this prayer would make absolutely no sense. Right? Why would Jesus ask to make and pray that God's kingdom come? To pray that God's will be done, if it already was here, perfectly, and already was being done perfectly. To expand on this prayer, Jesus, what he's saying is, God, your will is already perfectly being done up in heaven. Your kingdom already exists completely up in heaven. God, may your kingdom come down here on earth. May your will be done down here on earth as it already is up in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what is heaven like? In the book of Revelation, chapter 21, starting in verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear. This is what heaven's like. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things had passed away. See, in heaven, there is no disease, there is no sickness of any kind. There is no cancer in heaven, there is no MS in heaven, there is no depression in heaven. There are no blind eyes in heaven, there are no deaf ears in heaven, there are no bad backs in heaven. There is no heart disease in heaven. There is no arthritis in heaven. There are no need for breathing machines in heaven. There is no need for wheelchairs in heaven. There are no need for hospitals in heaven. In heaven, there is no disease and no sickness of any kind. And Jesus' words in that prayer show us that this is God's will for earth as well. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus' actions match the words of the Lord's Prayer. He healed people again and again. And by doing so, what was he doing? He was advancing the will of God. He was advancing the kingdom of God one life at a time. One life at a time. In fact, that's what Jesus says. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, he says, But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So he casts out a demon, he heals someone, he says, if I do this, and he did it all over the place in the Gospels, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Then, just in one life, his kingdom came. In one life, God's will was done. And Jesus didn't just do it one time. In fact, when I read through the Bible, and I did this on my own, I counted there was 11 times when it says that Jesus healed not just some, but healed all. Now, there might be more than 11. These are just the ones that I found. And I decided I wanted to read each one of these accounts to you to really to saturate so you could soak in these scriptures. I wanted you to get the point of this. So it wasn't like, oh, that's just kind of one thing. But I wanted to read these over and over and over to you so you get into the core of your being. It soaks into you that Jesus did not heal some, but he healed all who came to him. He did not just heal some diseases. He healed every disease. He did not just heal some who needed healing. He healed all who needed healing. So you might want to close your eyes and let these sink in. You might want to follow along on PowerPoint. Again, you don't need to write these verses down. They are on your sheet. on your hand or off the top. I'm just going to read these back to back, and I pray right now, Holy Spirit, that you just make these stick. You just make these stick in these people's mind who hear my voice. Here we go. 11 passages back to back. Let's soak in these. Starting in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, it says, Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. One verse later, it says, because of that, news about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill and with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Matthew 8:16 says, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. Matthew 9:35, it says, Jesus went throughout all the towns and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. Matthew 12:15 says, aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick. Matthew 14, verses 35 to 36 says, when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country, and people brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. A parallel account of that scripture is in Mark 6:56. It says, wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. Luke 4:40. Then the sun was setting. The people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying hands on each one, he healed them. Luke 6, verses 17 and 19. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and all people, the people tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Luke chapter 10. Verses 10 to 11 says, when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. And just one more, my favorite for last. These two verses, I believe, paint a summary picture of the life of Jesus. In Acts chapter 10, verse 37 and 38 says, you know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. It was rapid fire. When Jesus healed people, what was he doing? He was making God's kingdom come and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because in heaven, there is no disease, there is no sickness, and Jesus was making this a reality on earth, one life at a time. Now, in addition to those 11 passages where it says Jesus did not just heal some but all, these are facts I got from a book by John Wimber, founder of the Vineyard Church movement. John Wimber says that there are 41 distinct instances, 41 distinct accounts or episodes of Jesus healing people in the four Gospels. Again, many of the stories in the Gospels are repeated. But in John's analysis of the scriptures, he believes there are 41 distinct or 41 unique instances where Jesus healed at least one person. Nearly one-fifth of the Gospels are devoted to Jesus either teaching about healing or healing people. Out of the 3,779 verses in the four Gospels, 727 relate specifically to Jesus healing people. Now, I am not going to read all 41 accounts to you. I could. But if you read them all, and then you read every other word in the Gospels, now don't miss this. If you read every word in the Gospel accounts, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, here are a few things you will never hear Jesus say. Two things you will never hear Jesus say. Number one, it was God's will that you had this illness or this disease. Number two, something else you will never hear Jesus say. It is not God's will to heal you. Every time someone needed to be healed, Jesus showed us God's will by healing them. And yet, just to pause, there are some obvious questions that arise. If God wants everyone healed, then why is there still cancer and MS? Why are there still bad backs? Why are there still accidents and tragedies? If it's God's will to heal everyone, why isn't everyone healed? And those are tough questions that I'm going to address next week as we look up to waking up to the reality of the war, because they are tough questions. The reality is everyone is not healed on this side of heaven. And next week we are going to start unraveling and unpacking why that is as we wake up to the reality of the spiritual war. So I hope you come back next week. But for now, what I'd like to do is focus on two common objections to what I'm teaching tonight. Specifically, objections that surround what I just said, that you would never hear Jesus hear, that you never hear Jesus say that it was God's will that you have this illness or this disease, or that it's not God's will to heal you. I'm going to address both of those quotes, both of those in turn. And I want to begin by the first one, that you'll never hear Jesus say it was God's will that you have this illness or disease, because some of you might be thinking, well, yeah, but what about John 9? What about John 9? So let's look at John chapter 9 and see what it says. And this is actually the NRSV translation, and I chose this one for a very distinct reason. John chapter 9, verse 1 in the NRSV translation. It says, As he walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's work might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And then he went and washed and came back able to see. Just a side note, by the way, our prayer team, when they pray for you, are not going to spit in mud. They're not going to put anything in your eye. They're just going to pray for you. Just so you're like, I don't want prayer. Okay. But Jesus did that. And it's pretty cool how he, you know, I wonder what this guy, like, he heard. He couldn't have seen it, but he heard this guy go, like, okay. I thought you're the healer. You're hocking a loogie right now. I want to focus in this on verses 2 and 3. So I just framed the whole story, John 9, verses 1 through 7. Here's verses 2 and 3. Let's zero in on these. His disciples asked him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's work might be revealed in him. Now, the way this text reads in the English translation, the NRSV, it seems to imply that God's will was that this man was born blind so that Jesus could heal him on this day. That God made this man blind from birth so that decades later, Jesus could heal him. And that would contradict what I said, that you'd never hear Jesus say it was God's will that you have this illness or disease. Because after all, isn't that what the text says? Jesus answered, and Jesus' words were this, neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. So does this verse mean that it was God's will for him to be blind from birth? And the answer is not exactly. And this is where, in English translations of the Bible are phenomenal. 99.9% of the time, this is the 0.01% exception to that rule, in this translation specifically. In the original Greek, the words, he was born blind, so, are not in the text. They're not there. If you have a commentary, look, it's like, they're not there. What happened was the NRSV English translators added those words because they were reading their theology in the text. They were of the camp that God ordains stuff like this, similar to the quotes that I read at the beginning of my sermon tonight. So the words, again, he was born blind so, are not in the Greek manuscript. So here's what it says in the original Greek translated in English. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that God's works might be revealed in him, ... Now, that sounds a little bit clunky, so let me tweak the last half of the verse in grammar rules. It could read this way. Jesus saying, let God's work be revealed in him. Let God's work be revealed in him. Again, the original Greek does not say what the NRSV translation says, that God made this man blind from birth. And it's something huge to understand. So his disciples asked him, Rabbi, because again, the thought was back then, okay, if someone is afflicted with something, it's their sin involved. So it has to be either his fault or his parents' fault somehow. He was born blind from birth, so maybe he sinned while he was in the womb, right? But the thought was that, or maybe his parents did something and God was punishing them. But what happened, right, so his disciples asked him, here's this blind man, okay, we're going to have a theology lesson, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? And what Jesus says, he says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. And then Jesus realized that it was an opportunity to make God's kingdom come and his will be done on earth. So he said, let God's work be revealed in him. And then he healed the guy. Here's a quotation to unpack this a little bit more from Greg Boyd in his book, Is God to Blame? He writes this, he says, if we stick with the original Greek, we find it is more likely that Jesus was negating the question that his disciples asked instead of answering it. On this reading of the text, Jesus simply responded to the disciples' question by proclaiming, let God be glorified. In effect, Jesus was saying, who sinned, you asked? Wrong question. The only thing that matters is seeing the work of God revealed in this man. And that's why I believe that I can say with confidence, you'll never hear Jesus say, it was God's will that you have this illness or disease. And why can I say that? Because those words never came across Jesus' lips in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He had every opportunity. And some translators, I guess, wanted him to say it so bad they made him say it. So that's the first aspect. The first objection. Looking at John 9. Now I'd like to address the second claim that I made, that you never hear Jesus say, it is not God's will to heal you. Now when I say that, again, some of you might be thinking, okay, well what about 2 Corinthians chapter 12? And in fact, I taught about this topic several months back. A guy came up to me after I was done and said that exact thing. Say, great teaching about God's will for healing, but what about 2 Corinthians 12? What about the thorn in the flesh of the Apostle Paul? Because this chapter, 2 Corinthians 12 in the Bible, is the main one people go to when they want to know, is it God's will to heal everyone? Because at face value, it appears that God tells Paul he's not going to heal him of his affliction. So let's look at those verses and see what they say. 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 7. This is Paul writing. And he says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing revelations, great revelations. And if you read 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about being taken up to the third heaven. Just have this amazing vision. He says, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul has this quote-unquote thorn in his flesh. He prays three times for God to take it away from him, but God says no each time. Then Paul finally submits to the will of God. So the question is, what was Paul's thorn? What was the thorn in the flesh? Most of the time, you read commentaries, you hear people preaching on this, they will typically say that it was some type of an illness or a disease, something that afflicted his body. The most common belief is this thorn in the flesh was bad eyesight. Because in one of the scriptures he says, see with what large letters I write in my own hand. And Galatia, where he traveled, was like an eyeglass factory back then. And that's where most scholars believe he went first on his journey. Maybe to get some spectacles. So some scholars believe the thorn in his flesh was bad eyesight. And if I take my glasses off right now, praise Jesus, I live in the 21st century, because you guys are fuzzy. I can see, kind of like Mark 8, I see people walking around like trees, you know. I see forms. Praise Jesus for eyeglasses. Other scholars believe that, and I'm not sure where they get this from, but they, commentaries say, his thorn in the flesh may have been epilepsy, it may have been hysteria, it may have been malaria, it may have been some type of speech impediment. Okay? Let me just skip one scripture. If you believe that Paul's thorn in the flesh was some type of ailment in his body, some type of affliction, then it seems that it's not always God's will to heal people, because at least here's one exception to the rule. He did not heal Paul, even though Paul prayed 3 times for the thorn in his flesh to be removed from him. So I'd like to give you another way to look at these verses in 2 Corinthians 12. And please know I did not just make this up to feel good. There are biblical scholars throughout the ages that agree with what I am going to teach. In fact, the church father John Chrysostom, lived 1,600 years ago, put forth this interpretation I'm about to share of 2 Corinthians 12. And also, I'd like to thank Pastor Tim. He wrote an excellent paper on this. He sent it to me about a year ago, and much of what I'm about to share was inspired by what he wrote. So to begin, let's look at where the word thorn is used in the Bible and see how it is used. See what it describes. The word thorn, once again, in Hebrew and Greek. Because when we're reading Scripture, when we're interpreting Scripture, a key way to do it well, is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. In other words, if you want to figure out what a word or phrase means in one part of the Bible, you look up that word or phrase in a concordance to see, well, how does it, what does it mean in other contexts? Other times it is used. See, is there a precedent? Is there a pattern with how this word or phrase is used elsewhere that we could apply to another passage? So here's what you find when you look up the word thorn in the Bible. The word thorn or thorns, plural, appears 45 times in the NIV translation of the Bible. 45 times in the Old and New Testaments. And 41 times it means a literal, actual thorn. Meaning a sharp part of a plant or tree or shrub, like a thorn on a rose. Like the crown of thorns that get placed on the head of Jesus. That's not metaphor. It's a crown of thorns that I love, again, the Passion of the Christ movie. These thorns are about this thick and they jam that thing on his head. It wasn't just like a little crown. They jammed it and it tore into his scalp. The crown of thorns, mocking him as the King of the Jews. So the word thorn appears 45 times, 41 of them literal, actual thorns. There are 4 other times where a thorn is used metaphorically, a word picture, to mean something other than a sharp plant, sharp part of a plant or a tree or a shrub. And one of these times is in 2 Corinthians 12. There's no scholar that believes when Paul says, Lord, take the thorn of my flesh away, that there's like this thing sticking right here, you know, that God went, you know, and it's kind of stuck there, and he's trying to take it out with tweezers, you know, it's like that, you know, just, you can't get it out. No scholar believes that. So the question is, what does the thorn in the flesh mean? Does it mean an illness or a disease like bad eyesight or epilepsy or hysteria or malaria, or does it mean something else? So let's look at the 3 other occurrences. Again, there's 4 occurrences where it's speaking metaphorically, where thorn is used, and see if there's a pattern, see if there's a precedent. that would help us determine what thorn in the flesh means in 2 Corinthians 12. And the first verse is already on the screen. It's in the book of Numbers. The first time the word thorn is used metaphorically. Numbers chapter 33 verse 55. And this is Moses speaking on behalf of God. But if you do not drive out, speaking of the Hebrew nation, entering the promised land, if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. They will give you trouble in the land where you live. In this instance, the thorn in their sides were people. They were the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, the promised land. That's the first occurrence. Second occurrence, in Joshua chapter 23, verses 12 to 13. This is Joshua speaking. He says, but if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs, and thorns in your eyes. Once again, thorns in your eyes, the concept of thorns describing people. An unbelieving people. Thorns in your eyes. Finally, the book of Judges. Judges chapter 2, it should actually say, sorry, I skipped over there. That's the end of Joshua 23. Judges chapter 2, verse 3. Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will become thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. Once again, God is describing with the thorns in your sides, that word picture, people. So each of these three passages, the word thorns is used to not describe diseases or illnesses. It's used to describe non-Israelites who are in the promised land. They will be thorns in your eyes. Imagine how that would feel. Thorns in your sides. So the pattern or the precedent in the scriptures, let scripture interpret scripture, is the word thorn. Again, it appears 45 times in the English translation, the NIV. 41 times it means literal, actual thorn. 4 other times it's used metaphorically. We just looked at 3 of those 4 metaphorical usages and saw that thorns was used to describe people not once. I'm sorry, it was used to describe people not one time used to describe illnesses or diseases. That's the pattern. That's the precedent. And I believe that pattern and that precedent holds true in 2 Corinthians 12. I believe that the thorn in the flesh for Paul was not a disease or an illness that God afflicted Paul with, but a person or a group of people who were causing Paul trouble. Now to prove this point, let's look again at the context. Again, when you interpret scripture, always look not only at the scriptures as a whole, but look at right around the immediate verses and see what the immediate context says. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Let me focus there. And I think you'll see something maybe you missed before. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a what? Messenger of Satan to torment me. So Paul describes his thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan. The word messenger shows up 111 times in the NIV translation, and take a guess how many times the word messenger means disease or illness.
Zero.
Ding. Zero. Now the Greek word can mean a spiritual being like an angel. It can also mean a person or a people group. In the context of 2 Corinthians, I believe that this is a person, or possibly a group of people, that caused Paul trouble. And I believe that that group of people, that person specifically, is in the previous chapter of 2 Corinthians. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, he says, but I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preach, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Then he continues a few more verses down, again, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. He says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. I do not believe these servants he's speaking of are demons here, because it uses the word men. So Paul is traveling, pictures, he's traveling around the region of Turkey and modern-day Greece, and he's preaching the gospel, the true gospel, and then there are these men, these false apostles, who are influenced by the devil, trying to lead people astray. These men, I believe, are the thorn in the flesh that Paul is talking about. He's like, man, these, and we say that, man, that guy's just like a burr in my saddle, you know? We use that language nowadays. God, for some reason, allowed these men to do it. And again, the text says why. God did not want Paul to become arrogant or puffed up or filled with pride. In the immediate context, Paul had just had this vision of being taken up to the third heaven and seeing things that no other human being has seen. And man, if that happened to me, I'd be like, super apostle right here, let me tell you. Hey, Peter, when was the last time you got taken up to the third heaven? Oh, never? It's happened to me, you know. Me, you. So God was giving these revelations, these visions, but wanted to keep Paul grounded and relying upon him as his source of strength. So 2 Corinthians 12:7 again says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh. A messenger of Satan to torment me. And this interpretation lines up exactly with the other times the word thorn is used as a word picture in the book of Numbers, Joshua, and Judges. In those books, the thorn in your side or the thorn in your eyes were unbelievers. They were people causing trouble. And I believe that is what is happening here. The thorn in the flesh for Paul was not a disease or an illness that God afflicted Paul with, but I believe it was a person or a group of people who were causing Paul trouble. And again, that's why I believe I can say with confidence, you will never hear Jesus say, it is not God's will to heal you. Because Jesus, listen, Jesus never told anyone their disease or illness was a thorn in their flesh sent by God because He wanted to do so. And you pray for healing, and God says, too bad, so sad. Learn from this, my child, but I'm not going to tell you what you are to learn. Right? Jesus is called the master teacher. Would you be a master teacher if you were trying to teach someone something but you didn't and never told them what you were trying to teach them? That makes no sense. So now that I've addressed John 9 and 2 Corinthians 12, which are, again, the two most common objections to tonight's topic, in my remaining time, I want to wrap this up by giving you some applications. Because as I said at the beginning of tonight, if it has not happened already, at some point in your life, either you or a loved one is going to get really sick, battle a horrible disease, or suffer a life-altering and possibly life-ending tragedy. And when that happens, we need to get and need to, I believe, already have our theology straight. What I mean by that is we need to know what God's will is with regard to this illness, this disease, this tragedy, this accident. Was God the author of it? Was He the afflicter of it? Or is He the one who wants to heal? Did God ordain it? Was it God's will? Or does He want His will to be done in the situation? We need to know what God's will is when we need healing in our lives. So last week I shared this verse, Hebrews 1:3, the NCV translation says, the Son reflects the glory of God, shows us exactly what God is like. This verse is saying that Jesus expresses the very character of God, showing us, I love this translation, exactly what God is like. When you look at Jesus, you see God. And you know by reading the scripture accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that God is good all the time. That all the time, God is good. Personally, I am so thankful that several years ago, I was led on a journey to wrestle with these questions. So that when I found out my bad news in October, and then got bad news part two in November, that I had the right picture of God in my mind. Because if I thought that God gave me my abscess, if I thought that God was filling my lungs with fluid, or God was trying to kill me by compressing my lung, just a little painful death for Danny Boy. If I believed my Father in heaven was doing those things, it would have probably derailed my faith. Because if God was the type of God that made people sick like that, I wouldn't want anything to do with that God. And I hope by attending last week, for those of you who did, that you have the right picture of God, and that picture of God is Jesus. And I hope that after tonight that you begin, if the coin didn't drop in the slot completely tonight, that you are on a trajectory now to think through your theology. And I hope that in the very least that you are beginning to believe in the depths of your soul that what God's will is with regard to your illness or the illness of a loved one. And I believe that God's will is found in Jesus in both His words and actions. With His words, Jesus never said in the scripture accounts that they were inspired by God, guess what? It's God's will for you to have that illness or disease. Or it is not God's will to heal you. Instead, the words of Jesus were, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus, those were His words, and His actions matched those words. I read 11 passages from the Bible where it says Jesus did not just heal some, but all. Where Jesus did not heal some diseases. He didn't kind of pick and choose and go, yeah, I'm going to heal you. Sorry. Yes, yes, no. Sorry. I like your beard, but maybe if you shave it, I'll heal you. Jesus did not do that. He healed all who came to Him. And I mentioned there are 41 distinct instances where Jesus healed people. That one-fifth of the Gospels, Jesus is not just our Savior, He is our healer. In evangelical churches, we often talk about Jesus as our Savior, and that is true. And we need a Savior. But we also need a healer. And Jesus is all of that. And more. And because you know what God's will is for healing, now you know how to pray. Because if God was the author of sickness, then it would not make sense to pray. Because you'd be praying then against the will of God. And if you believe that theology at best, here's the prayer you could pray. Dear God, so-and-so has stage 4 cancer, and if it be thy will, if it is your will, God, heal them. You kind of put little qualifiers and like footnotes in your prayers. God, I pray for healing this person. Footnote, if it's your will. Not exactly a prayer that I see any of the apostles praying. They just want to heal people. You're never going to hear our prayer team pray a prayer like that. God, if it's your will, I pray you heal this person. Never hear our prayer team, because we know what the will of God is. And God's will is to heal. Here's a quote from John Wimber. John Wimber in the book, The Way In is the Way On. He says, again, it's important to remember in praying for the sick that whatever the condition, whatever ails them, it is always God's desire to heal them completely. Listen. You do not need to believe or accept that your illness is the thorn in your flesh that God has given you to keep you humble. You do not need to believe or accept that your illness is your cross to bear in life. You do not need to believe or accept that your illness is God's best for you. Instead, when you pray, I believe you can pray with boldness. Because you know what God's will is. And God's will is to heal everyone, every time. I see that in the person of Jesus. So you can ask God to heal you. You can ask God to heal your loved one. And that is how we are going to pray in just a few moments. And every Thursday night at Redemption. But before we enter into our time of first corporate prayer and healing prayer, let me just pray that the Holy Spirit seals my words in your mind. So would you bow your heads and join me as we pray. God, I thank you for today. It is a gift from you. I thank you, God, for the women and the men that you have brought here today. And I thank you, God, that we are not just going to talk about healing, but we are going to boldly pray for it. I pray right now, God, that you seal, Holy Spirit, may you seal in the minds of the people who hear these words, who've heard these words, seal in their minds what they need to remember. God, if they are wrestling with truth right now and trying to determine, God, what is your will, may you lead them in their search through the scriptures. Thank you, God. Thank you for this moment. Thank you that you are a God that not only hears prayers, but answers them. May you answer them tonight. And may you receive the glory when you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.